But now turn to that psalm, Psalm 1. Boy, I'm going to tell you what, that just sounds beautiful hearing you sing that. It really does. It's awesome. It is. I can't express the word. I put it in words to tell you how good it sounds. All right? Psalm 1. I tell you what, you sing it well. Let's see how well we can read it together. All right? Everybody got Psalms 1? Psalm 1. Everybody got it? Okay, here we go. We're going to read it together. Psalm 1. Ready? Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. We read pretty good together too. Did a great job. Now, Psalm 1. I'm going to tell you, I am finding it more and more difficult. You know, I hear a lot of people talk about expository preaching. And I'm not against that at all. But I find this, that when I start digging into a passage of Scripture and try to expound it, that
It gets richer and richer the more you dig into it. And it takes longer and longer and longer to dig into it as well as you'd like to. I know about a year ago I said, we're going to pick back up in Romans. And I started reading and studying chapter 5. And I just kind of do it and I get a little breaks here and there. And I'm still doing that. But Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great Welsh preacher, he preached for years through the book of Romans to his congregation. And he got down to, I forget if it's the last two chapters or maybe just the last chapter. I've got his commentaries. And I didn't realize that until I noticed, hey, he doesn't have the last chapter so covered. And so I did some research. Why is it he didn't ever do it? And he said this, I never felt like I was adequately prepared to preach that last chapter or so. He said, I just never felt adequately qualified and prepared. And I'm finding myself more and more like that. When I go to dig into like Romans 5 or Psalm 1, I thought this is going to be very easy. It's a great pleasure. But I can tell you this, it's a lot of work. And I'm finding it, I feel more and more inadequate doing as you dig into a portion like this. But we're going to try tonight. Amen? We're going to try. Now, Psalm 1, you got it before you say amen. I've given you a handout, and this is not all of the handout. I've given you enough to cover what we'll cover tonight. But I didn't want you looking too far ahead. Don't want you to get too far ahead of me. And so I've not numbered the pages. And that way, when you get the additional handout, you can just put it in the right order there, okay? But Psalm 1, by the providence of God, is rightly placed at the first of the 150 Psalms. Rightly placed there is the first one. And I say by the providence of God. Now we believe in the verbal, plenary inspiration of the Bible. Amen? Verbal means every word's inspired. Plenary means, verbal means each word's inspired. Verbal means every word's inspired. Every bit of it. But I am convinced there's more than just the words. I believe also the very order that we have our Bible, everything about it, the very order of the words in a verse, everything about it, has just like God in His providence wanted it to be. And I do not believe that it is any accident that this particular psalm is the first psalm of the 150. Here it serves as a preamble to them all. And as a preamble, Psalm 1 sets forth, number one, the Lord's multiple purposes for the Psalms. Multiple purposes. And I don't know whether I'll, actually as we go through the Psalm, I don't know whether I'll say, all right, here's the purpose of the Psalm, here's the purpose of the Psalm. But I think as we go through it, if you'll keep that in mind, this Psalm reveals the multiple purposes of the Psalms. You'll say, yeah, here's one of the purposes of the Psalms. Here's one of the purposes. And then you'll find these things, these purposes in the other Psalms as well. And then also, it sets forth in its, here as a preamble, the reader's proper approach to the Psalms. It talks about meditation. It talks about delighting in the things. The Psalms are not intended to be read indifferently. And let's be honest with ourselves. Many times we read the Bible with a degree of indifference, do we not? Do you ever catch yourself doing this? Reading a Bible, your Bible, and then you can't remember what you just read? Have you ever done anything like this? Or am I the only man so wicked in this sanctuary tonight? Be reading your Bible, and you'll get interrupted, maybe a phone call or something like that, and you'll answer that phone call or you'll address that interruption, and then you come back and you say, where did I stop at? Why is it you can't remember where you stopped at? You weren't paying much attention, were you? You were fulfilling a duty. You were fulfilling a duty. The Psalms, of course, this is true of all the Word of God, but the reader's proper approach to the Psalms is this. You are to approach it to meditate on it. It talks about meditating here. You approach it as something you delight in, not something that you're just reading because I know I'll read my Bible today. Okay? That's not it. You come to the Psalms, you start, and I'm going to delight in this thing. And I'm not going to just read it and put it aside and forget about it, but I'm going to think about this thing for a while. I'm going to meditate on it throughout the day. I'm going to meditate on it as I go to bed tonight. That is the proper approach to the Psalms. It's really the proper approach to any of the Word of God. Now, we talked about last week just introduction of the Psalms, and I gave you a handout there. We talked about the Psalms are Hebrew poetry. And that in Hebrew poetry, parallelism is the main component, I guess you'd say, the main thing that they emphasize or shoot for in Hebrew poetry. Parallelism is what? It's a very, very easy way to remember it is. It's a rhyming of the thoughts. Whereas in English poetry, we have a rhyming of the words or the sounds. But in Hebrew poetry, it was more rhyming of the thoughts. And sometimes it would be, we get into different kinds of parallelism last week, so I'm not going to get into that. But that's the idea of it. And Psalm 1 is what we talked about last week, antithetical parallelism. That's what it is, an antithetical parallelism poem. In that, throughout it, it draws a contrast between two types of people and concludes with a summary contrast. For instance, in the first three verses, it talks about one kind of person. And then verse 4 and 5, it talks about another kind of person. And then there it is, antithetical. One going in this direction, another going in this direction. And then we get to verse 6, and there we have a summary of the contrast between the blessed man and the ungodly man there. Now, look at there at this first verse. Blessed, all right? And I'm going to say so. I discovered something about that just in my preparations for this study. Something about this word blessed or blessed. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Now, notice here I've put blessed-said. Blessed. All right? That's how the psalm begins. Now, have you ever listened to preachers or somebody reading the Bible and they come to the word B-L-E-S-S-E-D, and one will say blessed, and another will say blessed? And if you're like me, you've often wondered, which one is right? Which one is right? And to be honest with you, under this past week, I never really realized that sometimes one can be right and sometimes the other one will be right. The word blessed, pronounced with one syllable, it is the past tense of the verb bless. For instance, you sit at the table, and somebody asks the blessing on the food, and then somebody comes in a few minutes late, and they say, "Has the food already been blessed?" And I say, "Yeah, Morgan blessed the food for us." You know what I'm saying? It's a past tense. It's something that's already been done. It's been blessed. All right? In that case, you pronounce it as blessed, one syllable. But blessed, pronounced with two syllables as blessed, is an adjective that describes a noun or a pronoun. And here's an example. Blessed, that should be pronounced, blessed is the name of the Lord. You see what? An adjective does what? It describes a noun or a pronoun, right? So if I want to say, the name of the Lord is blessed, I would say this, blessed is the name of the Lord. Otherwise, that is describing what the name of God is. If I say, Morgan blessed the food, I'm saying this is what Morgan did. If I say, blessed is the name of the Lord, I'm saying that's what God's name is. One is, that's what Morgan has done. The other is, that's what the name of God is. And so there's a difference. And so, it depends on the context, how it is used. Now, blessed in verse 1, blessed, I should say, is describing the state of this man. He's a blessed man. And therefore, it would be properly pronounced with two syllables. I wouldn't say, not correctly, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of God. I'd say, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. It's an adjective describing what something about this man. Give me a description of the man. Now, that's something I never heard before. But I just ran across it. I got the interest of that word, blessed. What is the proper way to pronounce it? And I got to looking at it and studying it, and I said, wow, there is a difference when it's pronounced blessed and when it's pronounced blessed. Now, notice this. It starts here with the word blessed. And then we get down to verses 4 and 5, and it talks about the ungodly man. There's a blessed man, and there's an ungodly man. And then, as I've said, verse 6 gives us the contrast between the two. The Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Now, the blessed man, in verse 1, the blessed man is identified as a righteous man in verse 6. The Lord knoweth the way of the righteous. That is used interchangeably here with the blessed man. He is also a righteous man. And he is contrasted with the ungodly man that is spoken of in verse 4. The ungodly in verse 6, therefore the ungodly. So the blessed man is identified as righteous and is contrasted with the ungodly. And therefore, the psalm can be appropriately summarized as contrasting the differences in the blessed and the unblessed. I think that's a good way, a way to do it. Now, to be blessed is to be the subject of God's favor and the recipient of God's above and beyond ordinary blessings. Let me say that again. That's important. To be blessed is to be the subject of God's favor and the recipient of God's above and beyond ordinary blessings. Now, here's why I say this. The Bible tells us what? In this life, it rains on the just and the unjust, right? What happens to, if God blesses our nation, the just people in it are going to be blessed and the unjust are going to be blessed. If it rains in my neighborhood, I'm going to be blessed, and if I've got an unjust neighbor, he's going to be blessed. And in this life, that's the way it is. The ordinary blessings of God, such as rain and sunshine, the ordinary blessings of God are enjoyed, and that should be are, not is, are enjoyed by everyone. But there are those who receive what I'm calling above and beyond ordinary blessings from God. That is the blessed man. An ungodly man, you know, he enjoys the rain like the godly man. But the blessed man, he has blessings above and beyond just the daily ordinary blessings that we take for granted. And Psalm 1 contrasts the differences between the blessed person who receives the ordinary blessings and the above and beyond ordinary blessings of God. Now you think about that. If you are a blessed man, you experience not only all the good things that the lost man does, but you've got out of the ordinary blessings from God. Isn't that an awesome thing? Huh? Yeah, we've got things as God's people that the world, they can't even understand them. You try to talk to them, they can't understand that. All right? The psalm can also appropriately be summarized in this way. Comparisons of the godly and the ungodly. All right? The blessed man, he's going to be compared to the ungodly man, so the implication is that he is a godly man. Now, the godly person is one who seeks to live his life in accordance with God's will. That's what a godly person is. Oftentimes, we get the idea that a godly person is somebody, you know, that he maintains a certain lifestyle, has certain standards, or you know, things. That's part of it. But it really boils down to this. A godly person seeks to live his life in accordance with God's will. That's why we're going to see that he loves the Word of God so much, because that's where he finds God's will. And in every decision, the godly man tries to remember to ask, Not what would Jesus do. Because Jesus can do a lot of things you and I will never be able to do. Amen? You remember, I don't know if you remember this, but years ago, you remember when Jim Baker fell? And he turned that ministry over to Jerry Falwell, and then they ended up, something happened, Falwell gave it up. But I will never forget what Dr. Falwell said. He went there, and they had a big water slide at that resort that Jim Baker built. And Jerry Falwell slid down that water slide in a suit and had a big picture of it. And he got a lot of criticism for it. And they asked him, do you believe that Jesus would have done that? And he said, no, I think he'd have walked across it. All right. Now, you know, you get these WWJD, what would Jesus do? Well, I'm going to tell you what, there's a lot that Jesus would do that you cannot do and you'll never be able to do. Amen? But we should ask this, not what would Jesus do, but what would Jesus have me to do? And every decision, that is the question that the godly man tries to remember to ask of him, ask. And by faith, he often acts contrary to the wisdom of this world, or contrary to how he feels, because the Word of God directs him otherwise. That's faith. That's faith. You remember we talked about one of the kings the last few weeks? And God said, if you will just obey me, and that takes faith, he said, I'll make your dynasty a perpetual dynasty. And instead of doing that, what did he do? I think it was Jeroboam. He got looking around. He said, my goodness alive. If we do what God tells us to do, that means every year, several times out of the year, all the men are going to have to go over to the southern kingdom, which you split off of, and worship God at Jerusalem. And the people will end up deciding that they want, that they're going to be loyal to the king of the southern kingdom, that they want to do away with me, reunite the kingdom. And so he, instead of living by faith and trusting God to make all that work out, what he did was this. He built new places of worship, ordained new priests, changed the holy days of worship, changed everything to make it more convenient and as different as possible as it could. And as a result, God said, you know what? Because you did what made good sense in the eyes of yourself and the world, your dynasty is going to come to an end. If you just live by faith and done what I said. And so that's what happens with, that's the way with the godly man. He, by faith, he is going to say, this is what I know is God's will based upon not my feelings, not the way I logic and reason things out, but this is what I know is God's will based upon the revelation that he's given of his will in his word. And by faith, I am going to do this. I feel like it won't work. I don't think it's going to work according to the best of my understanding, but I'm going to do it anyway. That's the godly man. Amen? That's the godly man. Now, listen. There's going to be people that listen to this that like to think of themselves godly, but they're guilty of doing just the opposite of what a godly man does. I hear people say things like this. Well, I know that's what the Bible says, but my circumstances. Where's your faith at? You're living by reason, not by faith in the revealed will of God. You see? But No. By faith. All right? Now, the godly person, you need to realize this, the godly person is human. And therefore, sometimes he carelessly fails to seek the will of God. And are we not guilty of that? You know, we'll be going along and we'll be presented with a decision and, oh yeah, let's do that. And then after we've made the decision and committed ourselves, just say, you know something? I really didn't stop to seek God's will about that thing. And many times we'll find out we put ourselves in a position where that we've messed up. You remember like Joshua, when the people came to him? And said, we come from a far country. They lied to him. Look at our moldy bread and so forth. And we come from a far country, and we want you to make a treaty with us. And he makes a treaty with them. Does it seek the will of God? And as a result of that, when he finds out, hey, these people just live right down the road, what does he do? And then sometimes we do that. It's just carelessness. It's just carelessness. We have to be very diligent, very careful not to be careless. And sometimes we just carnally fail to follow the will of God. That is, just our old flesh dominates. We're human beings. And even the most godly person sometimes allows his flesh to make the decisions for him. But for the godly man, that is abnormal. That's not the norm. The godly man's not, he's a human. And sometimes he'll mess up. But that's not the norm for him. The way of life is this. What is God's will for this in this matter? What does God say about this? If I'm going to do it, whether I feel like it or not, whether I understand it or not, whether it makes, I'm going to do it. Now, the ungodly person, he may believe that God exists. A lot of times we get the idea that an ungodly man is somebody that doesn't believe in God. No, no, no. The ungodly person may believe that God exists, but he does not consistently take God's will for his life into consideration, especially if he contradicts how he thinks or feels about something. He's an ungodly man. He may be a professing believer. But he says, you know something? I'm not going to seek God's will about this. In fact, he probably knows what God's will is. And he realizes that God's will contradicts how he thinks it ought to be done or how he feels it ought to be done. And so, though he does not deny the existence of God, he may even be a professing believer in the Lord. But he says, no, I'm not going to. So he's an ungodly man. He's an ungodly man. He may or may not live in gross immorality. A lot of times we think the ungodly man, he's a guy out there that's, you know, that's shacking up or doping it up and all this. We say, that's the ungodly man. Well, the ungodly man may or may not be doing those things. Certainly if he's doing those things, he's an ungodly man. But I'll tell you what, the ungodly man could be sitting on the pew and serving in the church every week. He'd be very faithful. But he leaves God out of his decisions. He's an ungodly man. When he goes to the business world, he leaves God out of the decisions. He looks at his business like the world does. You know, looking at the bottom line. Huh? Hey, he may be standing behind the pulpit. And he looks and instead of saying, what is God's will for the church? He looks and he says, you know something? The successful church is a church that's growing, that's reaching the masses. What'll I have to do? What can I do to reach the masses? And we all have a desire to reach as many people as we can. But I tell you what, it's an ungodly man that will resort to the world's ways to do the work with the work of God. I care not how charismatic, how suave and so forth he is. He's an ungodly man. The ungodly man may even and often does say something like this. The Lord led me. Or, I've prayed about it. Oh, let me tell you something. Those are favorite phrases of the ungodly man. Well, the Lord led... I know the Bible says this, but you know something, preacher. The Lord has led me. The Lord will never lead you contrary to His Word. I know what you think about. I know what the Bible says. But let me tell you, I have prayed about this. You've prayed about it? If you're praying, if you're honestly praying, you're praying in subjection to the will of God. You're praying, perhaps ignorant of the will of God and wanting to know what God's will is. Not to somehow work up an emotion in your innards. Not to work up an emotion in your innards which says, whoa, it's going to be all right, even though it contradicts the Bible. No. Let me tell you something. You do not impress me whenever you say, I've prayed about it, or the Lord led me, when you and I both know it's contrary to this book. You do not impress me at all. You simply reveal your ungodliness. That's it. You reveal your ungodliness. The psalm could also be rightly identified as the differences in the righteous and the unrighteous. The righteous and the unrighteous. For verse 6 says, the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous. And so, the blessed man, the godly man, is the righteous man. And therefore, the ungodly man is going to be what? The unrighteous man. And so, we could say it's the difference in the righteous and the unrighteous. Now, the righteous person, get this, the righteous person is not righteous because of his personal righteousness. For he realizes, and I'll give you an excerpt from Isaiah 64:6, and we can look at other passages of Scripture as well. He realizes that what? All his righteousnesses, that's plural, all his righteousnesses are as what? Filthy rags. So he's not considered righteous because of his personal righteousness, because his righteousnesses are nothing more than filthy rags. And those that look at the Bible and try to interpret Isaiah and so forth in the light of the history in which it was written, the time, day and time it was written, most say something like this. They say, probably what Isaiah had in mind was this, was the rags that would be taken off the lepers. Yeah, lepers, they had taken their body, you know, their limbs are just slowly rotting off is what's happening. Blood and pus and stuff running out of them, scabs building up, and just gradually, you know, your hand, your fingers start rotting off, and it just keeps on till you're nothing but nubs. And so what they do is they wrap these rags around their limbs and so forth to catch the bloody pus that would be running out. And after a while, you know, they're soaked. They have to take them off. And so they peel them off. And scabs, of course, would come off with that. And they would just take the rags and discard them and burn them. And most commentators that I've read, they say, that is most likely what that Isaiah had in his mind when he said, all our righteousness are as filthy rags. They're nothing more than, in the eyes of God, nothing more in the eyes of God than the bloody, scabby, rags taken off of a leper with all the body fluids and so forth in it. And so the righteous man, he is not righteous because of his personal righteousness at all. His righteousness is imputed righteousness. Righteousness received from God upon repentance of his sin and personal faith in God. He does not come to God and say, hey God, I'm a good man. Let me tell you about all the wonderful things I've done, and now I'm here to trust in you, and you are so privileged to have me. No, he comes in this matter. Oh God, I am a filthy sinner. My righteousness, the best I do is nothing more than filthy rags. Please, God, forgive me. Have mercy on me. I'm trusting you to have mercy on me. I'm trusting you to be gracious to me. And when he does that, God does what? Imputes his personal righteousness to that old sinful man, that unrighteous man. Imputed righteousness. Imputed righteousness. His righteousness is the righteousness of Abraham, who, the Bible says, and that should be Genesis 15:16, not 26, who in Genesis 15:16 said, it says that Abraham believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Counted it to him because he believed in the Lord. He imputed his righteousness to Abraham. Not because Abraham was a great fella. Abraham was not, he was far from perfect. I mean, you know, he'd get his wife to tell lies and things like that. But God imputed his righteousness to him based on his faith. And then, by the way, that's quoted in Romans chapter 4 and verse 3. Quoted in Romans 4 about how that we are made righteous in the eyes of God. It's not because of the works we have done or are doing. It's because God imputes his righteousness to us. So that is the righteous person. Now the unrighteous person, now get this. The unrighteous person may be a very moral or a very immoral person. Either one. If he is a moral person, his righteousness is self-righteousness. the kind of righteousness of the Pharisees. Now, look at Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. And look at verse 20. Here's what the Lord said. Matthew 5:20. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness, singular, shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. You know what he's saying? These Pharisees, you know what the Pharisees were known as? Separatists. They were known for their so-called godly living. They were separated. They studied the law. And they tried to apply the law. And they came with all kinds of rules of what they considered to be make a man righteous and make a man godly and make a man holy. And, they went to all kinds of extremes. They would, things like this. They said, if a man's house catches on fire on the Sabbath day, well, you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath day. So, he can't run into his house and grab an armful of clothes or whatever and run out because then he's working on the Sabbath day. But what he could do is this. He could go in and he could put on some clothes and wear them outside and take them off and run back in and put some more on and come back out and take them off. That wouldn't be working because nothing wrong with wearing clothes. They debated things like, is it right or wrong to eat an egg that was laid on the Sabbath day because the hen had to work to lay it? These guys, whoa, they were right. They were self-righteous. And the Lord says, your righteousness has got to exceed their righteousness. Let me tell you something. Our personal righteousnesses, none of us are anywhere near a Pharisee. None of us are. None of us are. Oh, no. You say, boy, I tell you what, old independent Baptist, they got a history of, they being strict and stern and so forth. No. We've never been anything near the Pharisees. No, your righteousness has to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. The righteous person, he's not righteous because of his personal righteousness. His righteousness is because it's been imputed to him because of his faith in the Lord. Now, the unrighteous person, it says, may be a very moral or very immoral person. If he's moral, his righteousness is self-righteousness, not imputed righteousness, self-righteousness, the kind of righteousness of the Pharisees. The unrighteous person is often so self-righteous that he is filled with righteous indignation when told that he is nothing more than a hell-deserving sinner. And I've talked with a lot of Baptists over the years they would be filled with righteous indignation whenever you told them you're nothing but a hell-deserving sinner. I've seen it over and over and over and over again. I can think of a lady that I talked with a few years ago, right here in Macon, Georgia. They visited our church. I went to see them. And I tried to talk to her about the Lord. I asked her if she'd ever been born again, if she'd ever repented of it. She said, I've just always been a Christian. And I said, yeah, but have you ever repented of your sin and been saved? She said, preacher, you don't understand. She said, I worked for the local Baptist Association for years. I said, but have you ever realized that you're an old sinner that deserves to go to burn in hell? And she says, well, preacher, I've taught some, and she named all the stuff she had done in her church, and she's not the only person I've ever had to do, to tell me stuff like that. And, she had righteous indignation against me because I dared to say that she was not righteous enough. But she was not righteous enough. She was not righteous enough. Come to church, people will tolerate that. But you go to tell them, especially if they are a self-righteous person, that they're righteous is nothing but filthy rags, and oh my goodness, you will see righteous indignation rise up. Now, the unrighteous, look at the next page. The unrighteous person is often, now get this, the unrighteous person is often very religious. The unrighteous person is often very generous. The unrighteous person is often very kind and tender-hearted. The unrighteous person is often very humble, and we could go on and on and on and on. But he so much so these things that he cannot see that he is morally bankrupt in the economy of God. He can't see that. Very religious. Yes, but have you ever seen yourself as a hell-deserving sinner? But I'm a religious man. I've been the Sunday school superintendent. I've been the deacon. I've pastored churches. I've done this. But have you ever seen yourself as a hell-deserving sinner? I've given thousands of dollars to the church year after year after year. Let me tell you how generous I am. I've helped the poor. Yes, but have you ever seen yourself as a hell-deserving sinner in the eyes of God? I try to treat everybody nice and kind and be fair and just and treat others as I'd like them to treat me. All of these things there. But let me tell you something. It's self-righteousness. And therefore they are an unrighteous person. So we could say what? This psalm is a comparison of the righteous and the unrighteous. The godly and the ungodly. The blessed and the unblessed. All three of those would be appropriate titles for the psalm. Now, I'm going to put a little mark right there. And we're going to pick up there next week. I was really hoping to get a little bit further. But this will give us enough to chew on. Amen? This will give us enough to chew on right there. I believe that the matter of godliness and ungodliness is something that has been very misunderstood. And that we label a lot of people as godly who are ungodly. Remember, all a man has to do to be ungodly is this. Just go about making decisions in life without really taking into consideration what does God want me to do in this matter here? What does God want me to do? That's all it is. That's ungodly man. He may have do a lot of wonderful things, but that's the ungodly man. Now let's bow our heads and stand, please.